All right, so a couple of weeks ago, Elon Musk's SpaceX accomplished a pretty incredible feat. I don't know if you're aware of this. Here's how CBS News summarized it. In one of the most dramatic, high-risk space flights to date, SpaceX launched a gargantuan, super-heavy Starship rocket on an unpiloted test flight on Sunday, and then used giant Mechazilla mechanical arms on the pad gantry to pluck the descending first stage out of the sky in an unprecedented feat of engineering. Can you imagine saying this sentence to somebody like 100 years ago? It's ridiculous. Gargantuan super-heavy Starship rocket flew, it took off, and then basically it deployed one of its boosters that helped it get into the air. This booster was 23 stories tall. It weighed around 8 million pounds. So it dislodged from kind of the main ship, and then it returned back to where it came from, and it was caught by these mechanical arms. I mean, absolutely incredible. If you haven't seen the video, you should go look it up. I just Googled spaceship caught by giant chopsticks, and I found it. So that's what they are calling them. Basically, what happened was it was caught by these giant chopsticks. So if Elon Musk said that he had the capability to shoot off this kind of super heavy booster thing and then have it caught by giant chopsticks, I mean, maybe we would believe him, but it would be kind of odd if he claimed to have this ability but then absolutely refused to ever fly this spaceship, right? We would start to question, like, can he actually do this? Does he even think he can actually do this? But by actually launching this spaceship, we saw that Elon Musk did actually think that he had the ability to launch this spaceship and then catch it back where it came from. So he proved that he actually did believe what he said he could do. And then when it actually worked, his faith in this rocket and the giant chopsticks abilities was vindicated, right? He proved that actually the thing that he believed could happen would happen. I think what we're going to see this morning is that generosity is a gift that God has given us. In some ways, generosity is our SpaceX super heavy booster with Mechazilla arms. That was kind of a joke. Tough crowd this morning. Generosity is a gift that God has given us by which we can test our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way that Elon Musk was testing his abilities here, we also can test our faith through generosity. I'll explain it a little bit more in a second, but we are in the second week of this kind of topical series on generosity, what we're calling the gift of generosity. And what I'm suggesting is that generosity is not just a kind of creative funding scheme that the church has come up with, to just ask people to generously give their money to the church. But I believe that God actually designed the church to be funded through the generosity of Christians, because this is a gift that he has given us by which we can experience him in reality. Last week we talked about how generosity is an act of grace, that the invitation to generosity, it exposes our need for grace, and it gives us a chance to access and experience God's grace in real time. This morning we're going to talk about generosity as a test of faith. Believe that generosity is a gift that God has given us by which we can test our faith in the gospel of Christ. And I mean that in two different directions, right? That we can test, do I really have faith? Do I really believe what I say that I believe? God has given us generosity as a means by which we can test to see if we really do believe what we say that we believe. But I also believe that generosity is a test where we can actually test the legitimacy of our faith. Like, is what I believe in really true? The truth that this is part of why God has given the church the gift of generosity, to be able to see the truth of what we believe. When Elon Musk launched the SpaceX Super Heavy, he showed that he really believed that this was going to work. And then when it actually worked, his faith was vindicated. Generosity is the same thing. It's a gift from God where we can test the presence of our faith and the legitimacy of our faith. I believe that we see this all over Scripture. I'm going to show some of those to us today, but I think that this is part of how Paul is trying to convince the Corinthian church to give. Remember, we're using 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as sort of our test case for generosity. And it seems like here he's trying to motivate the Corinthians to give because this is an opportunity for them to put their faith to the test. If you notice in verse 9 in chapter 8, the beginning of our reading today, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for their sake he became poor, that by his poverty they might become rich. This is one of Paul's ways of summarizing the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of our reading today, in chapter 9, verse 13, Paul says that the Corinthians' generosity flows from their confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our reading today is bracketed by this idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know this, but the New Testament, it was originally written in ancient Greek. And in ancient Greek, they didn't use spaces or punctuation or paragraph breaks or anything that made it really clear when they were transitioning from idea to idea. And so what they would often do is they would bracket a section by using similar words or phrases to show that they're moving between a new idea. And so I believe that this entire section is trying to tell us something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think one way of summarizing this section is that it's telling us how we can live out the gospel of Christ in our lives. And in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul's saying that the Corinthian church knew the gospel of Christ with their minds. In chapter 9, verse 13, he said that the Corinthian church professed or confessed the gospel with their mouths. And I believe that everything in between is meant to offer the Corinthians a chance to prove the gospel and their generosity. That the gift of generosity is a place where they're gonna get to put their knowledge to the test, their profession to the test. There's a question that I think many of us ask or wrestle with at times, isn't it? Do I really believe what I say I believe? And it might be surprising to us that the most common litmus test that Jesus used to reveal people's faith was their willingness to be generous. I want to look at just two stories real briefly. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in Luke 18. It's on page 877, I think, in the Black Bibles. It's the story of the rich young ruler. I think maybe some of you studied this in your Bible studies this week. Luke 18, starting in verse 18. I'm just going to read it to you. And a ruler asked him, this is him asking Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." I'm going to reference that story a couple more times this morning, but I want you to think about that. What did the rich young ruler ask? He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What might you have said to him? Just believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Just ask and it will be given to you. Follow Jesus. What does Jesus say? "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor." And what happens? The man leaves very sad. Jesus, you see, goes straight for the jugular because Jesus understands that our faith is revealed in our generosity. I'm going to go a couple paragraphs down, Luke 19. This is a story that comes almost directly after the story that we just read. It will show the positive side of this. This is the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Just upon receiving Jesus into his home, it doesn't seem like Jesus told Zacchaeus to do anything. But he was so overcome with the fact that Jesus would come and be present with him, would know him, that he was immediately overcome with generosity. His faith was expressed in his generosity. These two stories, back to back, I believe are meant to show us that generosity is a way in which our faith is revealed, a gift given to us by God through which we can test our faith. Now, please, do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that if you give generously, you will be saved. No, that's not what I'm saying. Nor am I saying that you can earn salvation in some way depending on how much you give to the church, or if you don't have anything to give that you can't be saved. Not what I'm saying at all. We believe here that you are saved by placing your faith in Christ alone. But I do believe that if you are saved, if you are a Christian, then you ought to give generously. And we'll talk about why in a moment. I'll also add that, of course, as we said last week, this is more about more than just your finances. We talked last week about the idea of giving our whole selves to God, which includes not just our finances, but our time, our talents as well. But I do believe that while this whole conversation involves more than just our finances, I don't think it involves less than that. Such that under ordinary circumstances, I can say, well, I gave my time, so I don't need to give my money. My final caveat is that we're going to be jumping around a lot in this passage. This is part of just preaching a topical series, so we're going to be kind of going back and forth in this passage and other passages just because I want to show you how we see this all throughout Scripture. But this morning, we're going to look briefly at how generosity is a gift from God that allows us to put our faith to the test. So four key beliefs that I believe are challenged and tested by this idea of generosity. First, this belief that we need to be saved. I think we see this kind of introduced, this idea in verses 13 and 14. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you've gone on a missions trip or on a service project and you come back and you are just feeling so full. Right? Like often we go to go serve or help somebody else and we think that it's going to be a one-way kind of transaction, right? Like I'm just going to go and I have resources for this person and I'm going to go offer those resources to this person. But what we most often find is that when we give generously like that, we often are filled in a way that's hard to express, right? That we might have tangible resources to offer to somebody else. What we discover is that there are more resources available than what the tangible things are that we have to offer. Right? I believe that's what Paul is saying about the Corinthian church to the Jerusalem church. You see, the Corinthian church is probably the most wealthy church that Paul had the opportunity to minister to. Wealthy and educated. They were at the center of trade and commerce. And so the area itself was extremely wealthy, and probably the people in the church were extremely wealthy as well. On the contrary, the Jerusalem church is probably the most needy church that Paul had the opportunity to minister to. We talked about last week, they experienced famine for quite some time now and persecution as well. And so they were in great, great need, in great poverty. And yet, Paul here in verses 13 and 14 says that the Corinthian church ought to provide for the Jerusalem church out of their abundance so that the Jerusalem church may provide for them out of their abundance. Now, to think about the Jerusalem church having some abundance to offer the Corinthian church is frankly ridiculous. They were impoverished, and the Corinthian church had no physical need. Except what I believe that Paul's really. There is this idea that there is more need than what we see physically. There's more abundance than what we can see with our eyes. Such that the Jerusalem church did have something that the Corinthian church didn't. and that the Corinthian church needed to receive something from them, even as they also needed to give something to them. I think maybe one way to think about it is that the Jerusalem church had an abundance of need, that actually the Corinthian church needed a place to funnel their resources, and so they were able to do that. But at any rate, Paul is assuming this reality that we have needs that go beyond this material world. And this is one of the fundamental beliefs of the gospel, is that our need, our most fundamental need, is not something physical. Our most fundamental need can't be fixed with money. But that our most fundamental need is our salvation. Romans 3:23 says that this is a need for everyone, not just the rich, not just the poor, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul, in his summary of the gospel, said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This implies that the Corinthians were poor in some way. They were spiritually poor, perhaps. And so the first kind of belief that generosity expresses and tests is that our most fundamental problem is not our savings, but our sin. It's not our physical debt, but our spiritual debt. And generosity is a gift that we get to test this belief and experience the truth of this reality. We have problems that money cannot solve. And yet wealth is most often the way in which we try to solve all of our problems, right? I think I was looking up the video for the Mechazilla Arms, and I got a political ad that said, "Give to this movement," essentially because we are going to solve all the problems of this nation. But we as Christians believe that money cannot solve all our problems, because our most fundamental need is not one that can be solved by money. If I believe that all of my needs are physical, then I'll have to save as much as I can to make sure that I never have a need. But if I realize that my needs go beyond the physical and into the spiritual, then I ought to be willing to give up my money, because who knows how God might use this. Do you believe that you have problems that money cannot solve, needs that money cannot meet? Then we ought to be willing to give it up. And then maybe we'll even see how God might use our generosity to experience our spiritual need and experience him meeting that spiritual need. It's what we see in our second point this morning, this belief that Christ secures our salvation. When I was in fifth grade, I met a friend named Ben Hall. And in sixth grade, we happened to have a crush on the same girl, Missy Atkins. She was a seventh grader. We were in sixth grade. He was a good friend. And on Valentine's Day, he showed up with like a massive teddy bear and a card for Missy Atkins. He said, "What'd you get her?" And I was like, I didn't get her anything. He was like, "Here, we'll put your name on the card too, and we'll say it's from both of us." I mean, can you imagine? What a friend, right? I was overwhelmed. Honestly, even as a sixth grader, like, I was so like touched that this kid would, you know, put my name on the card. It's pretty weird looking back on it. I'm not sure why he did that. But it was at that moment that we became ride or die friends, me and Ben Hall, because I knew if he would go as far as to potentially give me the girl that he has a crush on, like, there's nothing this kid wouldn't do for me. We were best friends for the next 2 years until we got expelled from school together. We didn't use that bond for good, unfortunately. That story's for another time. You see, well, the gospel first recognizes that my most fundamental need is a spiritual one, is my salvation. The next step of the good news is to see that God has met that need in Jesus Christ. And if he's met that need, that deepest need, then of course he's going to take care of everything else. You see, just how Ben Hall built my trust by taking this great act of love, right? So I was like, oh man, there's nothing this guy won't do for me. So too has Christ gone all the way to the cross to meet our deepest need, that we ought to say there's nothing he won't do for us. He made himself poor so that you could be rich. Though the wages of sin are death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You were dead, we heard this morning, and he brought you back to life. Blind, but now you see. Friends, it's a little ridiculous that we would trust God with our souls, but we can't trust him with our savings account. Another story in Luke in chapter 5. These friends, they have a paralyzed friend, and they lower him down through the roof in a house that Jesus is teaching in. And as they lower him down, of course, it's kind of distracting, and so Jesus stops his teaching. And he looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Paralyzed. Everybody looks at him kind of incredulous, maybe because they're like, okay, yeah, sure, but he's lying here paralyzed. But what they say is, that's blasphemous. You can't say that. And so Jesus looks at him and he says, "Well, which do you think is harder? To say that your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and get up and walk? But so that you might believe that I have the power to forgive sins, I will tell him to walk." And so he does. The idea being that if Jesus can forgive sins, of course he can get this guy to get up and walk. Right? Which is harder? Telling this man he was forgiven of his sins caused Jesus to go to the cross and die. Telling him to get up and walk just required his voice. The gospel says, I have a need. My most fundamental need is that I need salvation. And then we look to Jesus to see that he has offered us that salvation. And so if we believe that Jesus saves our souls, why can't we trust him with our finances? I understand the hesitation. Just because Christ paid your spiritual debt doesn't necessarily mean he's going to cover your physical debt. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to offer to us physical blessings. But it does mean that he's going to take care of our most fundamental needs. We read all those promises last week. He is going to take care of you. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle financially. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer. But ultimately, he will give you what you need. He's already done it. He's already gone all the way to the cross. You don't think he's going to care for you continually. If you've been coming to this church at all, you know that one of my favorite Christian movies is Taken with Liam Neeson. Okay, it's not really a Christian movie, but this would be like Liam Neeson going through all the trouble to save his daughter and then just leaving her out on the streets or sending her back to Europe by herself. Christ has gone all the way to the cross. If we can trust him with our souls, certainly we can trust him with our savings. So we need to be saved. Christ has offered us that salvation, this abundant grace, sufficient for all things. And he even goes a step further. I think the third belief that's tested in our generosity is that Jesus gives us his righteousness. Our family is sort of watching Dancing with the Stars right now. We can't really get the girls fully into it. But one of our favorite contestants is Steven Nedorajic. I think that's how you say his name. You guys might know this guy. He was an Olympian. He was a gymnast. And he's become kind of famous, I guess, because that's what Olympians do. They become famous. But I think partly why he's become famous is not just because he medaled in gymnastics, but also because he's just not really who you'd expect to be an Olympian, right? If you know this guy at all, he has vision issues, so he wears like really thick glasses. He's kind of small, kind of nerdy. And so it's interesting that these kind of characteristics that have plagued, you know, middle schoolers for years, right, have actually become gifts for him. Right, on the other side of an Olympic medal, what once might have gotten him made fun of in middle school is now working in his advantage, because we have this unique guy who's a little bit different that we wouldn't expect, and these thick glasses that he might have gotten made fun of in high school for now are playing into his fame. It's interesting that this is what we believe Christ does for us. He takes things about us that otherwise we might be ashamed of, and he turns them for good. That Christ doesn't just save us from sin, meeting this deepest need, but that God's grace is so abundant that he actually goes a step further to make us what's called being righteous. This is having Christ's perfect life placed on us. Paul reminds the Corinthians here that God is the ultimate provider and that he will increase the harvest of their righteousness. This is this spiritual reality that we're not just forgiven, not just begrudgingly accepted, but we are promoted, that we are before God perfectly righteous. Jesus' perfect life given to us and also lived up in and through us, the living God living in you. It's a whole new way of living, a whole new economy where sinful people are righteous, where poor people are rich, where the last are first. This is the righteousness of Christ turning everything upside down. In Mark 12, Jesus, he sees some rich people putting big checks into the offering basket. And then behind them, he sees a poor widow just put something like 2 pennies in. And he says, I tell you, that poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Now, as a pastor, I would say, no, she didn't. It's just 2 pennies. But this is the economy of God, that in some ways her giving was in righteousness, and so to Jesus it counted more than all the others. Kyle's going to sing a song after the sermon that kind of gives a story of the little boy who gave his loaves and fishes to Jesus as he multiplied them to feed thousands of people. This is the idea that when we bring ourselves to Christ, when we offer to Christ our gifts, he can do anything he wants with them. You see, some of us might struggle to believe that we ought to give something. Other of us might struggle to believe that we have anything to give. But the beauty of the economy of Christ in his church is that he can use even the smallest, most measly gifts for his miraculous purposes, eternal realities. This is the economy of God. You have no idea how you're going the extra mile and serving your neighbor might be used by God. Your small little check to the church, you're coming 30 minutes early to help get the slides ready, staying a few minutes late to stack the chairs, getting the coffee here. In God's economy, all of this matters far more than you can ever imagine. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 3. He says that God is regularly doing far more than we could ever ask or imagine, using our little measly gifts, our little bit of time, our little talent that maybe the world doesn't value much for his eternal purposes. I believe that generosity is a gift by which we can test the truth of God's economy, Christ's righteousness offered to us, lived up and in and through us. Who knows what God might do with your generosity? Might he multiply the harvest of your righteousness? I shared the story last week of our giving and then our dryer going out, and how God used this to heal a place in our marriage. It never occurred to me that God would use our generosity that way. But I'll tell you that this place being healed in our marriage is far more valuable than a working dryer. Right, Ashley? I don't know. Maybe she doesn't agree with me. She does more laundry than I do. Generosity is this gift from God that allows us to test our faith in the gift of his righteousness. And then finally, generosity lets us test our belief that Christ secures for us eternal life. So I'm a millennial. We've gotten a bad rap now for a while. Some of it's warranted and deserved. One of the things we get blamed for is being non-committal, right? It used to be that you got an invitation to something and you had 2 options to respond, right? Yes or no. We introduced maybe into the mix. You're welcome. This is because we have another issue. We struggle with FOMO. This is fear of missing out. Right? We're always afraid that maybe a better offer is going to come along. If I say yes to your party, I might not be able to say yes to a better party. So I'm going to say maybe. You see, I actually think that us waiting for a better opportunity to come along might be the most Christian aspect of a millennial. Why? Because as Christians, we always believe that there's something better coming. We believe that eternal life is coming. You see, here in verse 6, Paul introduces this idea that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You reap what you sow, right? We know this phrase. But is it true? In reality, in this life, it's not always true. I have a friend who put a lot of effort and time into starting a new business only to have their business partner bail on them and steal all the money. I know a lot of other people who've worked really hard to build a career for themselves only to have it pulled out from under them. and others who haven't hardly done anything to deserve and earn what they have. The reality is, if this life is all there is, then what Paul's saying here is not true. But Paul is assuming that the Corinthians believe this saying, not necessarily to be true in this life, but to be true in eternal life. This is how Jesus regularly speaks of it. We saw this in his discussion with the disciples, right? After the rich young ruler left, they said, well, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. He's pointing them to eternal life. He says, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, he says. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is our ultimate hope. You see, I believe that generous living will increase our quality of life here now. Not necessarily because we'll get a bigger house or drive a nicer car, you probably won't. But because we will recognize that our most fundamental needs are covered by Christ. But even if we don't experience an increase in our quality of life here now, Jesus says that our quality of life in eternity will be affected. Now, how does this fully work? I'm not totally sure. You can come to Theology 101 on Wednesday night and hear what I do know. Maybe hear some of my crazy theories for how this works. But ultimately, this is one of our fundamental beliefs, is it not? That there is another kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom of heaven, another reality that we're living for. If this isn't true, then you better store up all you've got. But if it is, what are you worried about? Friends, generosity is a gift from God by which we have the opportunity to test our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel which says that our most fundamental need is to be saved from our sin. That Christ offers us salvation from that sin. That he offers us his righteousness and secures for us eternal life. Finally, I just want to draw your attention to verse 7 in chapter 9. Paul says that each one must give as he has decided in his heart. That is to say that nothing of what I've said or will say or have said, nothing of what Paul is saying is meant to compel you to give. We cannot get this backwards. Our giving must flow from our faith and our salvation. It doesn't earn us our faith and our salvation. But if we've acknowledged that our deepest need is salvation, that need's been met in Christ, then what are we waiting for? What would it look like to follow the example of Zacchaeus and offer all of our resources to God and see how he uses it to multiply the harvest of righteousness in our lives? Kyle's going to come up and he's going to play this song that I kind of mentioned. You can come on up, Kyle. I just really love the chorus of this song that talks about the paradox of how hard it is for us to give even a little bit. And yet how easy it is for Christ to use even our small expressions of generosity for his eternal purposes. As Kyle's singing this, I want to invite you just to reflect, prayerfully consider what might be holding you back from experiencing the gift of generosity. Do you believe that your soul's salvation is your biggest need, that Jesus has secured your deepest need of salvation? That he has given you his righteousness and secured for you eternal life. Let's bring all of our hesitations, all of our hopes to God now and see what he does. Let's prayerfully consider those things as Kyle plays a song of response.